Turn to the Word of God this evening as it is found in the first book of Samuel, chapter 12. The first book of Samuel, chapter 12. And Samuel said unto all Israel, Behold, I have hearkened unto your voice in all that ye said unto me, and have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walketh before you. And I am old and grey-headed. And behold, my sons are with you. And I have walked before you from my childhood unto this day. Behold, here I am. Witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose ass have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or of whose hand have I received any bribe to blind mine eyes therewith? And I will restore it you. And they said, Thou hast not defrauded us, nor oppressed us, neither hast thou taken aught of any man's hand. And he said unto them, The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that ye have not found aught in my hand. And they answered, He is witness. And Samuel said unto the people, It is the Lord that advanced Moses and Aaron, and that brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord of all the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did to you and to your fathers. When Jacob was come into Egypt, and your fathers cried unto the Lord, Then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, which brought forth your fathers out of Egypt, and made them to dwell in this place. And when they forgat the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, captain of the host of Hazor, and unto the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. And they cried unto the Lord, and said, We have sinned, because we have forsaken the Lord, and have served Balaam and Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, and we will serve thee. And the Lord sent Jerubbaal, and Bedan, and Jephthah, and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and ye dwelled safe. And when ye saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, ye said unto me, Nay, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king. Now therefore, behold the king whom ye have chosen, and whom ye have desired, and behold, the Lord hath set a king over you. If ye will fear the Lord, and serve him, and obey his voice, and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall both ye, and also the king that reigneth over you, continue following the Lord your God. But if ye will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be against you, as it was against your fathers. Now therefore stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call unto the Lord, and he shall send thunder and rain, that ye may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which ye have done in the sight of the Lord in asking you a king. So Samuel called unto the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said unto Samuel, Pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God, that we die not, for we have added unto all our sins this evil, to ask us a king. And Samuel said unto the people, Fear not, ye have done all this wickedness. Yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart, and turn ye not aside. For then should ye go after vain things, which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord, and serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider how great things he hath done for you. But if ye shall still do wickedly, ye shall be consumed, both ye and your king. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. We continue to consider the truth of the church throughout all ages, observing something of the lives and experiences of the true people of God throughout the centuries of human history, and observing that even in the case of those who lived so very long ago and during the Old Testament era, yet even in this case there was the same principle of operation in the purposes of God, who saved them by his grace and who called them unto faith in himself. And thus they are described, as the 11th chapter of Hebrews shows, as men and women of faith. And as we have come through that particular passage, we have encountered many familiar names and characters whom we might well imagine and expect to find there. But previously, we noted here in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, references to four characters who belong to the days of the judges: Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah. And we should not imagine that here the Apostle Paul felt that he was running out of time or space or inclination and hastily jotted down some names, as the textual critics and humanistic commentators would have us believe. The Holy Spirit is sovereign and has inspired this part of God's word too. And it is quite remarkable, it is instructive and salutary to us to see that such characters as these should have their names listed here also, and should be attested to on the authority of the word of God as being characters of true faith, those whom God had called by his grace and had raised up. Because as we consider their biographies in the Old Testament part of the Holy Scriptures, we find much which seems to militate against them and seems to call their profession as being the people of God into doubt. We know, for example, something of Gideon, the highlights at the early part of his life, but coming only after what seems to be a succession of doubts and fears and failures to take God at his word. And then, after that remarkable victory was accomplished, we see how matters fell out within his unruly family, how idolatry crept in, and how civil war broke out in the land. And similarly, in the case of Barak, a man who was raised up by God, but almost in spite of himself and in days of such a departure and declension in the land that God had reproved that generation by putting a woman into a position of authority, and it fell to her to call Barak to arms and to attend to the word of God, and thus a victory was achieved, although not altogether at his hand. We thought also of the case of Samson, this remarkable character, his birth prophesied, his parents so concerned with his upbringing, and yet his life seeming to be this succession of crises and emergencies, which nevertheless God turned to a victorious and triumphant and God-honoring end, which occurred in the first part of Samson's life before he gave way to his vices and yielded to temptation, and thus spent the latter part of his existence as a prisoner, culminating in a suicidal death. And then Jephthah is also mentioned, who had this degree of faith in God, in spite of the criticism and the prejudice which was leveled against him, but whose faith seemed coupled with a degree of fatalism and of rashness, which he was afterward caused to so greatly regret. And yet, for all their deficiencies and for all the mixed history of these individuals, they are still called out as men of faith, as God's own people. And thus we are reproved and cautioned and warned how that the impartation of faith, the gift of faith, is not going to be a guarantee against the deficiencies of our flesh and the old nature which is within us and the tendency to sin which we have. These things must continue to be contended against throughout the course of our earthly lives. But also we are comforted to know that these things do not automatically disqualify us and are not contradictory to the reality of God dealing with us. We considered the very difficult times in which these characters lived, on which account their faith, though small, though faltering, shines all the more brightly. And we considered how that time itself would fail to record the truth concerning these individuals, which words we may interpret like this: only in eternity will all the works of God toward them and for them and through them be fully revealed. Now, that 32nd verse of Hebrews 11 goes on to mention two other characters that belong to a similar period in history and whose names are more familiar to us: David also, and Samuel. And to take these characters in chronological order, I would like, with the Lord's help this evening, to speak a little of the life of Samuel and the faith which he had and exhibited in his life, and the parallels and lessons which we may draw for ourselves. Because once again, here in Samuel, we have a case of a character concerning whom we may have a falsely romanticized image in our minds, particularly if we have relied too heavily on children's Bible stories. We know at least this much concerning Samuel, that his birth was nothing short of miraculous and was brought about in answer to the fervent prayers of his godly mother, and how in honor and thankfulness to God, his mother determined that this firstborn son should at the earliest opportunity be brought to the tabernacle, as it then was, permanently erected in Shiloh in the tribe of Ephraim, and that he should be yielded up, as it were, to God and to the service of the tabernacle, which of course he was from very tender years. And there he dwelt and there he served until such times as God miraculously spoke to him. Spoke to him when he was still relatively young, still a child, and such was Samuel's innocence and unawareness of God and of his dealings that he imagined it to be the call of Eli, but afterward came to know it to be the audible voice of God that communicated with him. And so far, the popular accounts of Samuel go, and at this point they tend to end, and perhaps they conclude at this point for good reason, because what then follows hardly seems palatable to tell children. Because God, who had granted life and existence to Samuel and had overruled in his coming to the tabernacle, begins to speak to Samuel of great and terrible judgments which are soon to be visited upon Eli the priest and upon Eli's wicked sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and will shortly be brought to pass. Now we try to place ourselves in Samuel's position, and no doubt, given the behavior of Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of the priest, as recorded in Scripture, no doubt Samuel would have had very little affection for such villainous characters as these. And we can only imagine that if they had any interaction with this young child, Samuel, those interactions would not have been pleasant or happy ones for Samuel himself. And perhaps in his youthful mind there was something of relief to think that the judgments of God should fall upon these two evil characters, who perhaps cast a dark shadow over his life and existence. And yet here is also a message that Eli, their father, through whose mismanagement of them and through whose apathy and it seems decadence to some extent was responsible for his son's behavior and failed to take it in hand, that judgment is to fall also upon Eli. And that Samuel is to be raised up as priest himself. And given that Eli was perhaps the closest thing to a father or to a parent that Samuel had, this divine message must have had provoked mixed emotions within his heart. Well, of course, very shortly after the revelation which God gave by Samuel and which was reinforced also by the words of another prophet of the time, the blow that God had prophesied fell. And it fell in the form of the Philistines, who had long been the enemies of the Israelites, and against whom other of the judges, of course, had been raised up at earlier periods of time. But now the Philistines came in great force. And concerning them, we may read in 1 Samuel chapter 4, and how, in an attempt to turn the battle in their favor, these wicked sons of Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas laid hold upon the Ark of the Covenant from out of the tabernacle, and with complete disregard for its sanctity and for its proper handling and the law of the Lord concerning it, they bodily heaved it out to the battlefield, where it briefly revived the morale of the people before being captured by the Philistines and was taken into Philistine territory, only to be returned after a period of time and a succession of plagues visited upon the Philistines, and then it was situated in a private house in Kirjath-Jearim, a border town into which it came. And we might perhaps wonder as to why, after it had been returned, it was not properly restored to the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle that had been established in Shiloh. Well, there is good reason why this did not occur. And it is important that we read in connection with this the words of Psalm 78, because having only the account in 1 Samuel, we might not realize the severity of the Philistine war and the consequences of it. Because here in Psalm 78 and verse 60, we are told concerning God and the wickedness of the people in those days. Perhaps we shall read from verse 58. They provoked him to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their graven images. When God heard this, he was wroth and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which he placed among men, and delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand. He gave his people over also unto the sword, and was wroth with his inheritance. The fire consumed their young men, and their maidens were not given to marriage. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. And of course, these words were literally fulfilled in the case of Eli and of Hophni and of Phinehas, who died, and of the widow of one of these women, the widow of one of these men, and her response to it. But still more widely, here was a complete Philistine victory, and they entirely subjugated the land of Israel at that time and overran Shiloh, and there was considerable destruction evidently to the tabernacle of that time, The ark could not be restored there because it had effectively ceased to exist. Various parts of it appear to have been scattered abroad. Some were preserved, which we read of in different places in the Old Testament record, but not for a considerable period of time. As much as 100 years would it be until a temple was built in Jerusalem and this form of worship restored. And just remember these details, my friends, in the context of Samuel. Samuel, who had been brought up as a child in the tabernacle courts and had called them home. This was not simply the destruction of a place of worship, it was the destruction of the place where he had lived. And remember how God had prophesied that Samuel should be a priest and would succeed after the failure of Eli and his sons. And here he is, a priest without a temple, a priest without a tabernacle, a priest when the altars of God had been destroyed and when Shiloh was forsaken and overrun. This was the nature of Samuel's life. This was the experience which he had. And it is in these details that I believe there is much for us to learn and much instruction for ourselves. Because the life and experience of Samuel was not some charmed life, was not one full of wondrous miracles and signs and victories and triumphs and great revivals. Samuel's life was very, very different from that. He lived in days of declension, in days of godlessness, in days of oppression by their foes. These were the circumstances in which he lived, in which he served the Lord. We are told concerning those days in which he lived, how that the word of the Lord was precious in those days, and there was no open vision. That is to say, the word of God and the declaration of it had become incredibly rare and infrequent. And divine revelation was at an all-time low, as it might so be called. And it was at this time and this period in history that Samuel was called by grace and called to serve the Lord. And this Samuel did. And it is significant to note that the greater part of his life and the greater part of his labors are passed over in a very few words. Because we read of his early childhood, we read of this disaster which fell through the judgments of God and the overthrow of so much of the land by the Philistines and the vexation and oppression of the people which this military conquest brought about. And this was the start of Samuel's life, and this, if you will, is the commencement of it and the opening of it. And then what we are told in 1 Samuel chapter 7 in verse 2 is this: "It came to pass, while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim, that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord." 20 years now pass. 20 years in which there is a general state of bemoaning their sad lot and complaining about the Philistine oppression and lamenting about the state of things, but very little happening about it, and nobody, as it were, showing any sort of godly response to the judgments which had fallen. And for 20 years, Samuel now serves God and the people of the land as their judge under enemy occupation, and seeks to fulfill that office whilst the Philistines were in authority. And Samuel calls the people and rallies them, and a brief deliverance is granted, and a minor victory is described here in 1 Samuel chapter 7 against the Philistines, but it was far from entire. There was restoration of some of the cities, but as we learn from later chapters, still the Philistines were a force to be reckoned with. But Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, verse 15, and went from year to year in circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah and judged Israel in all those places. And his return was to Ramah, for there was his house, and there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar unto the Lord. And this was Samuel's experience. This was the greater part of his life. The dark cloud of Philistine oppression never far away. The tabernacle destroyed, the ark in a private house, a makeshift altar having to be prepared there in Ramah. And Samuel serving the Lord all the days of his life as he went from year to year in circuit. And my friends, we would hesitate to translate or to express these words as going round and round in circles. But this is essentially and effectually what Samuel was called upon to do, to serve the Lord in this humble and unremarkable way, to serve the Lord in a consistent and a faithful way, going from place to place to place, year in and year out, doing what could be done and doing what might be achieved in the circumstances under these contingency measures, under these emergency circumstances, with a makeshift altar, trying and striving to maintain some semblance of godliness and of true religion in such wicked and evil days as they were. And this was Samuel's life experience, and this is the greater part of his narrative, though it is contained in just a few verses at the end of chapter 7. But this was not all. Samuel had further woes and distresses to contend with, for he was blessed with sons. We read of them in the genealogies of Chronicles, and it is told us here that whilst he had these sons, Joel and Abiah, in 1 Samuel 8 verse 2, they were not like their father and were very different characters indeed. They walked not in his ways, they turned aside after lucre and took bribes and perverted judgment. And much as Samuel would have liked to have seen some sort of succession, though he seems to have tried rather foolishly to appoint his sons into positions as judges after him, they were quite evidently not godly characters. They were not God's appointed men. In that testimony which we read him giving in 1 Samuel 12, when he says concerning his sons unto the people, "They are with you," he is not simply referring to their existence only, but seems to imply that they were very much like the populace of the land. They were godless and unbelieving, like the majority of the people, whilst he walked a very separate path and a very distinct course from the rest. And so this was evidently a great trial and a grief to him as well. Added to which, he is now waxing on in years. Remember, the greater part of his life has now expired to the end of chapter 7 of 1 Samuel. And in chapter 8, we are told that it came to pass when Samuel was old. And so he is now an aged man. He is waxing on in years. He is past his prime in every sense. And now there is a new problem. There is a new challenge which has arisen because as well as the Philistine threat and the Philistine occupation and oppression, we read of the Ammonites rising up again against the people. And there is this new challenge upon the horizon, and there is a new enemy to be contended with. And whilst this was doubtless a matter of concern for Samuel, he also seems to have entertained some hopes. Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, is coming up against the people, and he knows of a certain pattern which has recurred in history, that the people have been oppressed by their foes, they have cried unto the Lord, and the Lord has raised up judges of his own appointing, men who would give a deliverance to the people and would govern them after a fashion for a while. And this had happened many times before. And Samuel makes reference to some of these characters. Jerubbaal, another name for Gideon, and Bedan, which is another alternative name, and Jephthah, and also mentions himself as a character who had been raised up by God in those days of the Philistines to bring a measure of recovery to the people. And now it seems the Ammonites are the new threat. And just when he hoped that there might be a repetition of that promising pattern, that the people might cry unto the Lord and a new judge would be raised up and God's appointed man would be brought to the scene for just such a time, instead, there seems to be an adding of sin to sin. And instead of waiting for the God-ordained judge to arise, and instead of crying unto the Lord to bring such a man to the fore, the people instead decide that they would like a king. They would like to take matters into their own hand. They would like to become a monarchy. And they would like to become a monarchy on their own terms and according to their own will and according to their own choice. And this is what they are going to do. And they are going to do it regardless of Samuel, and they are going to do it regardless of God. Because this is what other nations do. The Philistines had their kings, and these Ammonites, the new threat, had their king. And so they decide that this is the answer. They will have a popularly elected or appointed monarch and set up their own new dynasty. Just when things seemed to be getting bad, and just when Samuel's faith hung on to the hope that perhaps now a new judge would arise as on former occasions, matters go from bad to worse, and here are the people desiring a king. And Samuel knows how that this had been prohibited, and the warnings and cautions that God had given concerning such a course of action. And he cries unto the Lord about what on earth should be done and what on earth will happen now. And how is it to be stopped? And God says it's not going to be stopped. The people are going to appoint a king. Things are going to go from bad to worse. And there is not going to be any stopping of it, because God has appointed this course of action for judgment upon the people. He will give them a king in his wrath and take him away in his anger, as the prophet Hosea describes it. This is what God will do in the case of Saul. Things are going to get worse. It is God's decreed judgment upon the people, and Samuel is going to witness it. And there is not going to be anything to stop it or to change it. What a time in which to live, my friends. What a time in which to be called of God, to be appointed as a priest, as a judge, as a prophet, which three things Samuel is described as being. A priest when there is no temple or tabernacle. A judge when the people do not want a judge, they want a king. A prophet when nobody wants to hear the word of God. and the word of God stands only to their condemnation and speaks only of judgment. And yet, these were the circumstances in which Samuel was called to live and to serve and to obey God. And can we not draw certain parallels to our own time and to our own experience? Here we are, called to be the people of God in days when to be such a thing and to do such a thing is entirely unpopular, and all the circumstances seem to militate against it. Here we are, called upon to be kings and priests unto the Lord, when the church, it seems, is in terminal decline, and when all these things seem to be against us. How we would love and how we would long to see a revival and to see matters turn around and take on a better aspect. And yet the word of God seems to declare only the opposite. There seems to be this decline, there seems to be this departure, there seems to be this waxing worse and worse in humanity, which is prophesied and which is going to come to pass as part of the judgments of God. And we are called to live at such a time and to serve at such a time. Even so did Samuel. And indeed, Samuel's experiences, Samuel's lot, would get even harder. Here he is, now in old age, now an old man, now perhaps when he might have been hoping that a godly successor would arise, a new judge would be called. Instead, matters go from bad to worse, and there is no reprieve for him, there is no retirement, there is no comfortable conclusion to his life. He cannot end his days in peace and quietness. He must continue to bear the burden to the very end. And so he does. And I find his statement here in chapter 12, which we read earlier, most profound and most challenging. Because here is Samuel facing the wholesale departure of the people and this act of national and corporate disobedience and rebellion from God and his word, which will only bring them sorrow and will only bring them distress. And yet God has decreed it to be so in this judgmental way. And faced with these circumstances, Samuel challenges the people as to whether they have any complaint against him or against his conduct over all these years of his life in which he has served them. And they have to confess that they have not. No complaints. He has not taken any bribe. There has never been any malpractice or oppression or heavy-handedness in his administration of them. And yet for all that they want rid of him, and for all that they want to press ahead with their wickedness in choosing a king. And Samuel, in spite of this, continues to declare the word of God unto them, whether they like it or not, whether they will have it or no, and continues to warn them of the consequences of their actions, and continues to tell them that obedience to the Lord and service of the Lord is the preeminent thing, and of the consequences of doing otherwise. And then has this testimony for himself and of himself. And Samuel says this, verse 23, "Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth and with all your heart, for consider how great things he hath done for you. But if ye shall still do wickedly, ye shall be consumed, both ye and your king." What a sermon, my friends. A sermon in the face of decline and departure and rebellion against God and his word. And we can perhaps almost imagine the people jeering and mocking as Samuel brought this statement to its conclusion, perhaps, and hardly interested to hear what he would have to say. What did the prayers of Samuel really mean for them once they had recovered themselves from this little miracle or this warning sign which had been given in the rain and the thunder? They quickly brushed this off What do they care to hear this teaching of the good and right way? What interest do they have in fearing the Lord or serving the Lord? And what care they for wickedness and its consequences? Nothing at all. Perhaps they are already turning their backs and going away and wondering what they shall have by way of a coronation for this new king. Moreover, as for me, says Samuel, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray, to teach, to fear the Lord, to serve him in truth, to consider what great things he hath formerly done. Here is his testimony. Here is his faith, faced with such circumstances in such a land and among such a people as this. And so it goes on. There is no reprieve for Samuel. There is no remission. There is no let up. This popular choice of king, this man who so appealed to the people's senses, this man who seemed to stand head and shoulders above the rest and was selected for all the wrong reasons. What an utter disappointment he proved to be. Yes, he was goodly to look upon, and yes, he was a man of great stature, and yes, he could have a commanding presence and could muster the army and could put on a good show of monarchy and so forth. And yet we find this man to be vacillating, to be racked with some sort of psychological disturbance which was sent judicially upon him by God. We find him to be despotic. We find him to be changeable and swinging from one extreme to the other. We find him to be a complete unbeliever. Saul is a tragic case in every detail, so close to God and so close to God's servant Samuel and so close to these various aspects of God's word and God's way and the true worship of God, and yet never seeming to get it and never seeming to understand it, and thinking that sacrifices were something that could be made as a sort of good luck charm, and trying to excuse his disobedience and his malpractice with pious and religious sounding language, occasionally being wrought upon to such an extent that he prophesied or seemed to prophesy, and yet it became something of a byword or a ribald comment. Is Saul also among the prophets? There could hardly be a more ungodly, a more unlikely character, which proved that the mere act of prophecy was no indication of his godliness or of his state of heart. And so it is that Saul is cut off, and God makes his thoughts concerning Saul abundantly known to Samuel, and Samuel, greatly to his credit, mourns greatly for the state of Saul and for the course which Saul's life and reign took. And Samuel, who had had such involvement with Saul in that early part of his reign, in verse 35 of chapter 15, we are told Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. And then another task is given to Samuel, one that we might have thought was more enjoyable and more comforting for him, and yet it could hardly have been those things given the words we have just read. He is sent to Bethlehem. He is sent to anoint a child, a very young man, an unlikely and unknown character, to be the next king over the land. And on this occasion, God directs it and God decrees and appoints it, and that is David, the son of Jesse of Bethlehem. And Samuel anoints this character and is taught of God and told of God that this is the one who is to be anointed, and this is the one who will be the next king. And we might ponder the thoughts which went through Samuel's mind at this time, and whether he pondered how God would bring these things to pass and what would be the transition. And here was an individual after God's own heart. Here is a character whom God has decreed and declared will be the next king. And yet he is not in any way associated as yet with Saul. There is no evidence as to how this is going to come about or how it is to be achieved. And maybe Samuel pondered these things in his mind, and as he saw the decline into madness and into ruin of Saul, perhaps he pondered how God would intervene and what chain of circumstances would bring about the change and the alteration and would bring an end to the reckless course and career of Saul and would bring David to the throne. And perhaps thus he was still pondering as Philistine aggression increased and as war once again ravaged the land. But we read 1 Samuel chapter 25, and Samuel died. And all the Israelites were gathered together and lamented him and buried him in his house at Ramah. And David, still a wanted man, farther from the throne than he had ever seemed to be, and David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. And here is the seemingly unremarkable end of the life of Samuel, who, like so many of the patriarchs before him and these men and women of faith of which we have read, died not having received the promises. Where was the happy ending? Where was the all's well that ends well? Where was the God-appointed king of the line of Judah? Where was David upon the throne? Samuel never saw it. He never saw it. And yet, as we have seen with so many of these men and women of faith, they saw these promises afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and declared that they were pilgrims and strangers upon the earth. They did not look for an earthly fulfillment of the promises of God. They did not look for their reward in this life. They were spiritually minded with a spiritual goal in view and a spiritual end in view. And this is ultimately the reward that they received. Samuel, you see, after that remarkable commencement in life, experiences this succession of disappointments and trials, the death of Eli, the overthrow of the tabernacle and the loss of the various furnishings of it, and a breakdown of religious order, Philistine oppression throughout the land, under which circumstances he is called upon to judge and administer the people the best he could, and thus he does for 20 years, for the days of his life. And then as he is aging and perhaps hoping for some reprieve or some replacement, things take an even worse and harder turn, and still he must stay the course, and still he must contend with new trials and new challenges, the wickedness of the people, the appointment of this monarch, all the mistakes which Saul made, and how Samuel himself has to intervene to try and rescue the situation and to save the day and to exonerate God and his word in the face of these things. And then with this little light of hope gleaming of the rightful king coming to the throne, yet nevertheless in the midst of these clouds of darkness, Samuel dies and is called home. And we might ask, well, what was the nature of Samuel's faith and what did he fix his hopes upon? Well, you know, as we have seen with so many of these other characters, despite the early period in history in which they lived, there were glimpses of the Lord Jesus Christ afforded unto them. Moses, considering the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, Abraham seeing Christ's day and being glad, and Samuel also, you know, had glimpses and foretastes and foreshadowings of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had it in his own life. Here is Samuel, in whom, remarkably, almost uniquely, there converged the three offices of prophet, priest, and judge. Here is a man, although he had done the people no wrong, oppressed them not, taken not from them, yet they rejected and would do away with him. And in this sense, his own life and experience faintly resembled that of the Lord Jesus that would come afterwards. And then he is told of this stem of Jesse, which will ascend to the throne, and beholds David and anoints David, whose reign he would never witness and whose accession to the throne he would never see. And yet here, my friends, through the life of David and the anointing of David, there was something of the Lord Jesus Christ to be seen. Great David's greater son. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until thine enemies be made thy footstool. Prophetic words of David in a psalm which the Pharisees would afterwards stumble at. Of whom was he speaking? If he was speaking of his descendant, if he was speaking of the Messiah, then how could he call him my Lord? Because, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ was not only the stem of Jesse, but he was the root of Jesse. He would not only follow David, he precedes David, the eternal Son of God. Samuel witnessed the overthrow of Shiloh, the town and the tabernacle which it held. And yet, he could cling to that promise that a king would arise out of the tribe of Judah, that a lawgiver would be appointed from that branch of Israel, and that the scepter would not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. The types and shadows of the tabernacle of old and Shiloh, where it was positioned, fulfilled in the great antitype, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Samuel would not be disappointed. His faith would not be in vain. In conclusion, there are some other mentions of Samuel scattered throughout the remaining books of Holy Scripture. But perhaps one of the most precious we find in the prophecy of Jeremiah, where God is condemning the people of Jeremiah's day and pronouncing judgment upon them, and does so in these terms. Jeremiah 15, verse 1. Then said the Lord unto me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be toward this people. Cast them out of my sight, and let them go forth. Here you notice God mentions Samuel by name, and does so in a remarkable way. He speaks of the effect which a man like Samuel had upon his generation. He speaks of the position which Samuel occupied in the sight of God in the day and age in which he lived. And he speaks in these terms. He speaks of the way in which the Hebrews in the days of the Exodus, when they so murmured and complained against God, were nevertheless spared because of the intercession of Moses. And he equally tells us here that during the life of Samuel, that land in which he lived and that generation amongst which he dwelt, though so deserving of judgment and overthrow, were spared because of the life, because of the testimony, because of the prayers of such a man as Samuel. As for me, Samuel said, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. Pray, Samuel did, and those prayers were heard. And he in his supplication stood before God, and in consequence the mind of the Lord was toward that people for their sparing and for their preservation for a little longer. And here, my friends, is surely a lesson and hope and encouragement for ourselves. For though we should live in not dissimilar days, faced by so many disappointments and so much decline and departure from God and his truth, yet God forbid that we should sin against him in ceasing to pray, in ceasing to testify, in ceasing to teach that which is good and that which is right. For God hearkens and hears it, and these things are before him in a perpetual remembrance. And time would fail us to tell of the faith of Samuel, but eternity will show the consequences and results of it. Blessed are they that die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, for they rest from their labours, and their works do follow them. May we be blessed with these thoughts to God's glory. Amen. Our concluding hymn is number 437. 437. And it takes the form of a prayer which we could learn ourselves for our lot in this day and age. Verse 4, prepare my heart to love thee well, and love thy truth which doth excel, and love thy children dear. Instruct me how to live by faith, and feel the virtue of thy death, and find thy presence near. The hymn 437.
Oh,
Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.